Amen. All right, why don't you go ahead and grab your Bibles. Let's go to Romans chapter 12 together. Romans chapter 12 is where we are going to find ourselves. I hope as we sang that you were reminded of what it is that you've been given, of what it is that we have in Jesus Christ. I hope that as you looked at the elements this morning, you were reminded yet again of how God really loves you and what he was willing to do for you. And actually, that is the context of what we are looking at here in Romans chapter 12, where we're being asked to look at what it is that we've been given and not just sit here and celebrate it and do the right thing. We do the right thing when we are reminded of what we've been given. We raise our hands in worship when we should. It might even be the soft tap on the chest, like, thank you, Jesus, for the blood of... Thank you. Thank you for rescuing me. Thank you for redeeming me. And that's all wonderful, good, and appropriate. But what Romans 12 is talking about this morning for each and every one of us is what happens as you drive off the hill. What Romans 12 is doing is saying, this ain't about Sunday morning, folks. This is about something bigger. This is about you being transformed into something different than what is around you, what you are surrounded by. You are going to look different than all the other fish in this pond. And that's what Paul is going to talk about here in Romans 12. Look at verse 1 of Romans 12. He says this, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God..." So therefore, as you consider what it is that Jesus has done for you, in view of the mercies of God, they are plural, they are many. As you read through the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans, you find all of these things coming at us. You have been justified by faith, not by works, because you couldn't do enough works to be justified, so God steps in and picks up the tab. You've been given peace with God through the finished work of Jesus Christ. You have been reconciled while you were still hostile to God. You've been brought together with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. You've been freed from the law's condemning power. You have no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You've been adopted as sons and as heirs. The indwelling spirit now intercedes for us. And nothing, absolutely nothing, can separate you from the love of God. And that wasn't even half of what Paul has said in Romans 1 through 11. But what he's saying to the Romans is, as you consider what it is that you have been given in God, therefore, in view of the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true worship. Because of what God has done for you, therefore, in view of those mercies, I want you to respond. Not so you can earn something from God, you've already got it, but because you have it, your reasonable response is an act of worship. And that act of worship looks like a living sacrifice. Now that's a weird concept for folks who are familiar with the Bible, because in the Old Testament, you brought your sacrifice to the altar and it didn't walk home. And here, Paul says, no, this is different. I want you to be a sacrifice, a living sacrifice, a sacrifice that wakes up every morning and has to choose again and again and again to get back up on the altar. And how are you going to do that? Look at verse 2. Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so you may discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. You will not be conformed. You will not be pressed into the mold of the world around us, but you instead will be active in the process of being renewed as the new person in Christ Jesus that you actually are. So Paul says, therefore, in view of all the things God has done for you, be the sacrifice that keeps climbing back onto the altar. And now he's going to spend the rest of this chapter giving us a picture of what that looks like. What does it look like to be a living sacrifice? Let's start in verse 3. Paul says, "For by the grace given to me, I tell everyone you will not..." Let's try that again. "I tell everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he should think. Instead, think sensibly, as God has distributed a measure of faith to each one. And as we have many parts in one body, and all the parts don't have the same function, in the same way, we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. So according to the grace given to us, we've got different gifts. If prophecy, use it according to the proportion of one's faith. If service, use it in service. If teaching, in teaching. If exhorting, in exhortation. Giving with generosity, leading with diligence, showing mercy with cheerfulness." So what Paul does, he says, okay, this is what I want you to do. As a living sacrifice, I want you to fight with every ounce of your being, the tendency that exists in us to exaggerate your ability or exaggerate your weakness. We tend to do both, don't we? I mean, if you're not arrogant, like, oh, I'm the best one out here, you're the opposite. You're like, I can't do anything right. And depending on the day, it depends on which one is coming out of your mouth. So listen, what Paul says is, don't think you're too good. Don't think you're too high. Remember, at all times, that you are simply a sinner who couldn't do anything on your own for your own justification, so God stepped in and took care of it for you. So you shouldn't think too high of yourself. But he says, don't think too lowly of yourself, because you've been saved by the unearned love of an unchanging God. You have been set free. You have been given redemption. You have been rescued. This is not something you're supposed to be moping about. This is something that has been given to you, so don't think yourself too low. Stop measuring yourself according to yourself. Start measuring yourself according to what God has given you. And that's a lot. And what you find out when you think through that is that every single one of us who are in Jesus Christ are equal in standing in the gospel. Justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, Romans 3:24 says. But we are very different in our abilities, in our giftings, in our opportunities. So a living sacrifice spends its energy trying to understand the gifts it has and to find opportunities to put them to use. Okay, now we'll talk a little bit more specifically about spiritual gifts at another time, but today the general gist of what Paul is saying is three things. He's saying, first of all, the living sacrifice gets to work. You won't find a living sacrifice saying, I'm just sitting around waiting to find out where I can use my gifts. No. A living sacrifice is using their gifts in every way imaginable, whether that be here in the church or in the community. It is taking advantage of every opportunity it is given to serve in that way. So the living sacrifice gets to work. The living sacrifice keeps it simple. Did you catch that throughout the text where Paul's listing the gifts? He's like, if you have a gift to serve, you know how you should use it? Serving. Wow, you guys are like the A class. Second service, got a lot to live up to. That was a tough one. Wait, let's try this one. If you're gifted in teaching, you should knit. I mean, what? It's very simple, isn't it? If you're an encourager, why are you sitting there with somebody's crying? Go encourage them. This is what I put you there for. That's what it means, the hands and feet of Jesus Christ, by the way. And so body, and that's what the church is. Are you taking care of each other? Hands, are you looking out for the face? I mean, somebody throws a baseball, hands, you got a job to do. And you're not like, let's see if the face can handle it. It can't. Okay? What are you doing? Are you complicating it? Or are you keeping it simple? And I think the last thing is, do it with the right attitude. He says that at the end, doesn't he? He's like, okay, listen, if you're giving, do it with generosity. If you're leading, do it with diligence. If you're showing mercy, do it with cheerfulness. The idea is you might have the gift, but you got to work on the attitude. If God's given you a gift with finances, and many of you have been given that gift with finances, you're able to make finances and make good financial decisions, praise God for you. But here's the point. You can't just be good at finances. He says, have the attitude of generosity. Do you have a gift of leadership? Then don't be lazy. Do it with enthusiasm. You have a gift of mercy, of seeing a need that people have. You need to go about meeting that need with a spirit of cheerfulness, it says. Literally, that word there is hilaros, which is where we get our word hilarious. So what that means is you can't be the person like, yeah, there's another need, I got it. Yeah, no. That gift is supposed to come on the side of fun, of enjoyment. So what Paul's saying here is like the living sacrifice isn't about figuring out who you wish you were. Or who you think you should be, or who you think the person next to you is. The living sacrifice is regularly and aggressively using their time, talent, and treasure wherever they find themselves. Verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. So this begins the section where Paul's just going to rattle these things off at you and say, living sacrifice, this is what it's supposed to look like. You ready? First, let your love be without hypocrisy. Hypocrisy comes from the Greek word for actor, hypokrites. Let me tell you this. Let me find this here. Here you go. In the ancient theater, Greek theater, one dude could actually play like 14 different parts. Not like Eddie Murphy in Nutty Professor, but like this Yeah, careful. I did a quick look on us. I was like, whoops, shouldn't suggest that one. So bad pastor move, my bad. These are the masks that the Greek actors would wear. And one dude in one scene would come out with that creepy looking one in the middle there and say a couple of lines. Everybody would be like, oh, that's really good. And then he would turn around and he'd pull up another mask and poof, he's a different person. I mean, that doesn't take a lot of acting ability, but that they were very good at it. The audience just went with it. That's how the show worked. And what Paul is saying is, let your love be without wearing a mask. Let it be without hypocrisy. Don't let your love be, well, bless your heart kind of love. Let your love be sincere. That means if you're standing in front of somebody and you're like, man, I am going to pray for you. My heart goes out. I'm going to pray for you and I'm going to love you. Let me know how I can take care of you. That person is sincere in his love and doesn't walk into the lobby and see 12 other people like, hey, you know what I heard? Oh, no, 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 no. Your love needs to be sincere. It needs to be pure. It needs to be complete. I don't know why this popped in my head. Any of you ever had a caramel macchiato? An iced one in particular. It relates. Just stick with me for 2 seconds. I didn't just have a major ADHD thing. I'm like, hey, anybody had steak? I mean, good steak. The caramel macchiato, iced caramel macchiato, has this horrible thing that happened. When they put the caramel in, somehow the caramel doesn't get mixed all the way in, does it? No, 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 no. It ends up on the bottom. On the bottom. And some moron got to see somebody else take their drink once and go upside down with it. I'm like, that's brilliant. It'll mix the caramel all up. So the last time, I apologize if any of you work at the Westminster Starbucks and had to clean up after me, because I was trying. It didn't work quite as well as I thought it was going to work. It was mixed up pretty good, though, I'll tell you that. The idea was I was trying to get the caramel mixed all the way through, complete, sincere, so it wasn't like one sip was like straight espresso and the next one was just like caramel. No, it's supposed to be mixed together, sincere, complete, thorough, all the way through in and throughout. Is that how you love? You want to see a relationship that looks like that? Look at verse 10. Love one another deeply as brothers and sisters. Take the lead in honoring one another. Now, I'll be honest, I do know that hearing love like brothers and sisters, love like siblings, either sounds beautiful or it sounds like a threat, depending on what house you grew up in. but even if your brothers and sisters went nuclear every time your mom turned her back, true siblings show up for each other. So I grew up at a boarding school. I didn't grow up at home. I grew up at a boarding school, which is a long story that I'll share at some point, probably next year, unless I can find something in the rest of the New Testament that fits. Like Revelation, that pretty much fits my story. So anywho, I grew up at a boarding school. And so my siblings, I have many. They don't share the last name with me. There are a bunch of teenagers that were from a dozen different states and a couple different countries, all dumped into these dormitories and these dining halls. Some of us got there when we were 12. Some of us got there when we were 16, 17. And we just had to figure out how to survive each other. And I'll be honest with you, it didn't always go well. We didn't handle it always with warmth and tenderness. We got angry with each other. We did horrible things to each other. I mean, funny things, but horrible things to each other. And yet, to this day, decades later, that's my family. I'll share something. A couple of years ago, Easter Sunday, first service, and I get out here and I'm preaching the message, and I'm talking about, we live in a Saturday, but Sunday's just around the corner. And I was so discouraged after the first message. And please, 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 please don't be like, oh, but Frank, all of your messages are great. No, they're not. Don't lie to yourself or me, okay? It's cool. I just felt like I preached. Maybe you don't know. I really don't try to preach at you because I'm just throwing information at you. You're going to be like, thanks. I want to engage, right? And after that first service, I'm like, man, I just yelled at those people ridiculously. That was terrible. And I got done with that service, and I was talking up here with Jeremy, and I turned around. And standing right there was one of my buddies from high school. I'm like, Eric, what are you doing here? He lives in Pennsylvania somewhere. And he's like, well, my family and I were in Gettysburg and thought I'd come down for your morning service. And I do know what happened. I love Eric. I know Eric. I know what his family's been through. And in that moment, I got to see Saturday and remember who I was encouraging to make it to Sunday. And that's family, isn't it? That's loving brothers and sisters. Man, what you want to do is you hear their hurts and you want to help them carry the weight. You love seeing them succeed. You want to throw gasoline on every good thing that God's doing in their life. Not because we never fought. Man, Eric and I in particular fought a lot. but because my brothers, those are my brothers and my sisters. No matter how many times we stole their shoes, no matter how many times we took the tires off their cars, no matter how many times we started their clothes on fire. What, that's not normal in a family? Paul says, love like brothers and sisters. He's not saying, I tolerate you. He says, outdo each other in showing honor. So, here's the question. What if I don't feel like it? Not like I'm just having a bad day, but like I just don't feel it. What if I look at the person and there is nothing but irritation? Well, I believe the Bible teaches you to act in love anyway, because that's when love is real. When you choose the good of another person over your own good, even when you don't feel like it, that's love. Love's not this weird emotional feeling or butterflies in your stomach. No. Love is a choice which is followed by an action that sometimes brings an emotion. The problem with us is we operate backwards. If I feel the warm fuzzies, I love you, so now I'm going to make a choice to do the action. That is absolutely backwards in the Bible. And so if you don't feel like it, act in love and keep asking God in honesty and integrity to do the work in your heart that you can't do yourself so that you would actually feel the love for them. I kind of skipped the end of verse 9, so 9b says this: detest evil and cling to what is good. Detest is probably the strongest word in the Greek language for hatred. The idea of it means not just I don't like, it means to be horrified by, it means to recoil from. It's that idea when you walk into a room and you are met with a sudden smell and everything in you is just like, whoa, what is that, right? I don't know about you, sauerkraut, that's sauerkraut. Right? It's like, oh, cool. Never mind, I'll stop. I'll be good. When it comes to evil, that should be our response. It's, oh, no. And that's exactly the right response, because evil isn't just being naughty. Evil is something that rots its way through something that was actually built to be whole. And it's going to keep destroying people. And it's going to keep destroying relationships. And so Paul says, detest, recoil from what is evil, but cling to what is good. It's the exact opposite of what Paul just said. So get away from evil and run towards what is good. Cling isn't a casual word either. The idea is super glue. The idea is you hold on and you are not going to let go. It's a picture of desperation. It's the picture of the cartoons with Tom hanging on the wire with all four fingers, and just one at a time a finger falls off until he's got one last finger holding onto the wire. That's what it means to cling. Cling to what is good. So the living sacrifice sees evil and good for what they are and reacts accordingly. Now, if your first thought was about the evil that's in our country or the evil of other people who need to get straightened out, I'm going to take a second of silence so that in your heart you can repent. The problem with American Christianity is we're very quick to point at other people's evil while ignoring the mirror. The reality is that to detest evil and cling to what is good is a command to you in your own life. You should be horrified by the things that are set out to destroy you. You should be super glued to the things that are building you up in Christ. But we play the game, and we rank the sins. It just so happens that the sin you struggle with comes in down here, but their sin is up here. So we use that as an excuse to do a lot of terrible things in the name of Christianity. If you're going to do that, please don't tack the name of my Jesus on there. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't call out evil when we see it. We absolutely should call out evil when we see it. Bad is bad, not in a juvenile way, but let's be honest. If you see a kid about to run into traffic, you would be so negligent if you didn't try to grab them. What I am saying is this, though. I think the emphasis of the text is that you and I would benefit from a few months of minding our own business and treating our own sin the way we're saying other people should treat theirs. That's what a living sacrifice looks like. Verse 11 looks like this. Don't lack diligence in zeal. Be fervent in the Spirit. Serve the Lord. So here's some words that are kind of thrown in there for us, right? Don't lack diligence. Somehow we've pictured Christians as becoming just lazy. We've lost zeal. We've lost enthusiasm. And I'm not sure how, but a lot of Christianity has become boring, right? It's become weird too, but that's a different sermon, so I won't talk about that. But if you're weird, stop it, okay? Boring. We've become so boring. Like, well, I'm just going to go over here and I'll praise Jesus in the corner. No, praise Jesus everywhere you go. Be that person where everybody's like, okay, he's weird, but in a cool way. Be weird in a cool way. That's my next message. I'm working on it right now as we talk, actually. But a transformed life, a living sacrifice, isn't somebody who's living this lazy, boring life. The living sacrifice is not passive. It is an active movement of the sacrifice. It lives with enthusiasm. It's committed. Its heart is fully in it. The idea of being fervent means to boil, to be hot. And that's the way you and I should be living. That's how we should face every day, everything that comes in front of us, with a fervency, a zeal, an enthusiasm. You know why? Because you and I have a hope. Right? Good thing it's right, because it's the next verse. Verse 12. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in affliction. Be persistent in prayer. Now, be patient in affliction is not the same thing as pretend the affliction isn't happening. Okay? Affliction is real. There's going to be great difficulty. There'll be hard days, seasons of tragedy. There may even be persecution. He doesn't say don't feel the weight of those things. He says rejoice in hope. Even though everything feels upside down, the good news, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1, is that you can't lose the hope that God has for you. It says, because of his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection that is in Jesus Christ from the dead, into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. We have a living hope because we have a living Savior who overcame death, conquered the grave, and that hope is fixed. It is stain-proofed, it is protected, it is locked up and guarded by God in heaven with your name on it. You can't lose your hope, but you can lose the rejoicing. You can have an unshakable hope sitting right there, fully secured, and you can still walk around like somebody's kidnapped your dog. Because instead of rejoicing in the hope, you've set up camp in your circumstances, and you decided to just kind of wallow there indefinitely. Your hope didn't go anywhere. You just stopped looking at it. So church, this is what I would say to you. Pick up your head. Lift your eyes. Look to the throne room of grace where your Savior sits and intercedes for you and mediates for you and speaks on your behalf. Look to the throne room of grace where one glorious day you will make an appearance. And God will say the old question, I don't think he's going to say this, but it's a question we talk about all the time. Well, why should I let you into my kingdom? And you don't even answer. Because Jesus says, that one's mine. He's mine. That's the hope you have, so remember it. I don't want to minimize the affliction part that's talked about here, but child of God, you can rejoice and hope because as bad as today is, if you're a child of God, this is the only hell you'll ever face. This is rock bottom, and rock bottom for you still has heaven waiting on the other side of it. So be patient in affliction by rejoicing in hope and by remembering you don't walk through this alone. I mean, you can go back to the whole gifting thing. The one who has mercy can show mercy to people. The one who can serve people. Yep, that's true. Brothers and sisters in Christ, family of God, can show up in these opportunities and use their time and talent and treasure to serve you and come alongside you so you don't walk alone. But this is talking about every single day. You've got the creator of the universe walking next to you, and he's invited you to talk to him. To talk to him. And the focus of this is be persistent in prayer. It's not the right words. It's not the formula. It's not here's how you get what you want. The focus of this is that during the affliction, during the tough times, be persistent and keep on praying. Even if you don't feel like it. Especially when you don't feel like it. When it hurts. We've talked about this here before in Uniontown. If you're new to us, we'd love to have a conversation with you about this too, but we believe strongly in the gift that God has left for us in the lament. Lament is the honest complaint of the child of God who's living in the tension between the pain of today and the promise of God to come. So as affliction comes and tragedy occurs and hurt happens, we don't wallow in our circumstances, but instead we lament. We cry out to him. We are honest with him. We say the things that good church folk may not say. I hate this, God. Why do you let this happen? I don't understand why you're doing this. This doesn't seem fair. I know some of you are like, you can talk to God like that? Yeah. It's the honest cry of the child of God who's living in the tension of the pain and the promise of God. Because what's beautiful in those moments as you talk to him, what you are reminded of is that this dumpster fire still doesn't touch your hope. So I will rejoice in that hope as I walk through affliction, and I will talk to God honestly about it. We're in verse 13. It is time to shift. Here we go. We're running out of time. Share with the saints in their needs. Pursue hospitality. So the living sacrifice has a completely different understanding of their own stuff. Well, they understand it's not their own stuff. Okay? Everybody around us is saying, okay, spend more, get more, accumulate more. But the living sacrifice is actually saying, okay, this stuff isn't mine. This all belongs to him. I'm just managing what God has given to me. So that changes the way that you meet opportunities. It changes the way that you seek to help in time of need. You see the stuff in your possession as God's stuff, not your stuff. And you understand that some of the stuff in your possession has been given to you by God to help somebody else in a time of need. And so the world's going to tell you opposite. The conforming to the world is going to be like, no, protect what is yours. There's always somebody struggling. There's always another fundraiser. There's always one more family who needs some help. And so the world's going to tell you just, you know, and try to compress you into that. And that'd be easy and let that endlessness become an excuse. But it's a cop-out. Yes, wisdom matters. You can't meet every need, and trying to do so will discourage you, and it will burn you out. But if there's a need directly in front of you right now, and you have the means to meet it, why wouldn't you? And I love this next part. Paul adds, I took my glasses off at the wrong time, and pursue hospitality. Hospitality, the word he uses is philoxenia. Philo, love, xenia, stranger. Hospitality means love strangers. Not love of perfect place settings so that you could do Thanksgiving just right. That's not hospitality. Not love of the people who you've known since you were in kindergarten, but the people that you don't know yet. You know, the awkward guy who's standing in the corner by himself looking at his phone 42 times because he has no idea where to look before the service starts. And we all assume somebody else is going to talk to him. That's kindergarten level hospitality, by the way. What Paul's talking about is this. How about the family that has 7 kids, and when you walk up to talk to them, the youngest is in the corner eating a rock? You know what hospitality is? You know what philoxenia is in that moment? You sit down next to that parent, and you don't even mention the rock. Because I promise you, they know. But what happens when people show up and they just They don't look like they belong here. Maybe they smell like they slept in their car. Because they slept in their car. So, how do you actually do this? How do you share generously and love total strangers like that? You stop thinking of what's in your bank account, your fridge. You stop thinking about your comfort as being yours. And you're reminded that everything you have has been given to you. You just happen to be holding the keys for a little while. All right, let's keep going. Verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. So what he's saying is bless the people who make your life harder. Rejoice with people whose wins aren't yours and weep with people whose losses you didn't cause. That sounds like America in 2026, doesn't it? The living sacrifice has got a different set of reactions to such things. It doesn't have different feelings necessarily. I mean, you still may want to throw something at the person's car, but you don't. That's the living sacrifice difference, right? It's different reactions. It's different choices because the living sacrifice doesn't allow feelings to drive reactions. Weep with people who are weeping. I've been convicted about that this week. We've figured out how to weep with people without ever getting our cheeks wet. I'm not sure how you do that, but I've done it. We've wept with people. We've turned that into something I can do with my thumbs. When he says weep with those who weep, he's not saying put a crying emoji underneath one of their comments. He's saying sit in the ugly, silent, have no idea what to say kind of sad moments with them. Because the living sacrifice will sit on the floor of the hospital and won't check their phone. And that's hard. But being transformed into that type of person as you remember what Jesus did for you is what leads you to that point. Verse 16, live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud. Instead, associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Harmony isn't everybody agrees. Okay, harmony is nobody's fighting for the best seat anymore. So he's saying, okay, associate with the humble, not the impressive, not the useful, not the people who make you look good by being near them, but the overlooked ones, the ones who have nothing to offer you. And that's hard. But it's nowhere near as hard as what's coming next. Verse 17, don't repay anyone evil for evil. Give careful thought to do what is honorable in everyone's eyes. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. So take a deep breath. Give it a minute before you hit send. And live at peace as far as it depends on you. That's the qualifier. You are responsible for you. Don't worry about what everybody else is doing, either if they're doing it right or if they're doing it wrong. You do what you can to be at peace with everyone. So that person who abused me, that person who abused the person I love, I should just be at peace with them? Now, this isn't saying you have to be best friends with anyone. But active revenge, ongoing retaliation, even people who don't follow Jesus look at that and wince a little bit. So does that mean they get away with it? Verse 19. Friends, don't avenge yourselves. Instead, leave room for God's wrath, because it is written, vengeance belongs to me, and I will repay, says the Lord. God is not looking at the harm done to you or the harm done to people you love. He's not shrugging me like, kids will be kids. He is a God of perfect justice, and every single thing done in darkness will be brought into the light, and it will be dealt with. But it's better than anything you possibly could arrange yourself. So when Paul says, leave room for God's wrath, the image is almost like, step back and get out of the way. Let the judge be the judge. Because your job isn't the verdict. Your job isn't carrying out the sentence. Your job is to be that living sacrifice that keeps climbing back onto the altar. And look, and what does that look like? Well, it looks like verse 20. If your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For in so doing, you'll be heaping fiery coals on his head. Okay, now, I'm going to be honest with you. At first blush, that heaping fiery coals on somebody's head is very appealing. They're like, let's do this, keep them going. But it's probably because we don't understand what it means. Because the context, Paul just said, no vengeance. No vengeance. You let God take care of vengeance. No, that'll teach them. No. You just leave that to God. Because what he's talking about with the heaping coals on somebody's head is probably talking about the ancient ritual of people who are in a season of repentance, walking around with a pan of coals on their head as a picture, something signifying the fact that they're in a season of repentance. And so what Paul is saying is, your enemies, this is what I want you to do. Feed them. They're thirsty, give them a drink. Love them past the point where it makes any human sense. And then he tells us why, the last verse, verse 21, do not be conquered by evil, but conquer evil with good. Your job is to love people as well as you possibly can. Leave the vengeance, the scorekeeping, the final judgment, exactly where it belongs, in the hands of the one who actually knows the whole story. Because, as a child of God, you need to know apart from Jesus, you deserve judgment too. The only difference between me and them is somehow I met with mercy and I found grace, and that was nothing that I did. And that mercy and that grace cost Jesus everything. And so now everything I am, everything I do, including the way I treat the people who have hurt me, is supposed to be a response, a reasonable response to the mercies of God. Based on everything God has done for me. Every mercy poured out on people who didn't earn it need to be willing to be living sacrifices. Let me close with this. Jesus tells a story in Matthew 18. This ruler calls for a servant of his. He says, you owe me money. And he sits down, he opens up his ledger, and what he finds is that this man owes him 10,000 talents. Now, a talent is equal to about 20 years of wages. 10,000 talents means how many thousand? 200,000 years of wages. Somehow this man has racked up a bill that's going to take him 200,000 years of wages to pay off. When I say wages, I don't mean like, this is rent. No, everything you earn is going to go to paying off your debt. 200,000 years of wages. So for context, that means this dude could have started paying off his debt before the Declaration of Independence was signed up, and he ain't even close to being done yet. The idea in Jesus' story is this: you will never, ever, ever be able to pay what you owe. And the dude knows it. The man knows it. He comes in and he falls down. He doesn't say, let's talk payment plans. He's like, no, listen, I'm going to just be patient with me. Be merciful to me. I will pay you back eventually, and I will pay you back everything that I owe you. And that's just cute, because there's no chance this guy could possibly do that. That's not how math works. But the king doesn't negotiate with him. The king's like, well, okay, fine, half. Or, hey, let's go on a 10,000-year payment plan. The king just cancels the debt. 200,000 years, gone. You owe me nothing. The debt that was older than America is gone in one sentence. And that dude has to leave the room feeling lighter than he's ever felt before. A freedom that you can't even begin to comprehend. And that's where the parable stops being a parable. Because for you who have found yourself rescued by the mercy of a God who ought to judge you, but instead sends his son for you, well, that's the feeling you have, isn't it? What do you do with that forgiveness? What do you do with that freedom that is now in you because the slate has been wiped clean? Well, the dude in our story goes out and finds some guy who owes him 100 days' labor. 100 days' labor. That's a couple of months' rent. I mean, that costs something, right? I mean, if somebody owes you a couple of months' rent, okay, you're going to feel that. But nowhere near to the 200,000 years of wages that you just got forgiven. But this man goes out and finds the man who owes him 100 days' wages and seizes him, grabs him by the throat, and tries to choke the money out of him. Pay me what you owe me. And everybody standing around is like, are you serious right now? Do you know what just happened? You were just forgiven 200,000 years of wages, and you're out here strangling a dude over gas money. Almost feels cartoonish, doesn't it? Like, nobody's actually that person. Nobody walks straight out of an experience of such mercy and such grace and looks for somebody's throat. And then somebody cuts us off in traffic. Somebody forgets to invite you to something. Or they say the same thing in the group chat that's been said 14 times already. Or somebody owes you an apology that they are never going to give you. Or somebody hurts you or somebody you love. And something inside of us reaches for the throat. Not literally, because we're far too polite for that. We just go quiet or cold. We hold on to it. We nurse it. It becomes bitterness. And we never once stop to do the math. Because if you're a follower of Jesus, the math is this. You have been forgiven a gazillion dollars. And forgiven people forgive. Not because the debt owed to them doesn't matter. It matters. It's just never, ever the bigger number. So because of the mercies of God, offer yourself every part, your gifts, your love, your honor, your hope, your stuff, your enemies, all of it goes on that altar every single morning. And then you choose it again the next morning. You choose it again the next morning. Therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God, I urge you to present yourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true worship. How's your worship look?